If you open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians, we'll be back in chapter 1 this morning. This morning we'll be studying verses 19 through 23. So while you're turning there in your Bibles, I will read the passage for us, and then we'll pray together asking for the Lord's help. So beginning now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, hear now the word of the living and the true God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the wonderful privilege that we have as believers once again to come study the most wonderful of topics, your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, poor, lowly sinners. Please help us today as we study your word. Remove anything in us that would distort your word, that would keep us from understanding it, that would use it solely for our own gain. But please, Lord, use your word to grow us, sanctify us, break our wills and bring them into alignment with yours. Help your glory to be the most important thing to us, and may we see Christ as exalted above all, as he truly is, seated at your right hand. Please guide us this morning and give us your peace. For it is in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Well, what's the point? This is a question we have all asked at some point or another in our everyday lives, most likely from the moment we were able to speak or think on somewhat of a capable or intellectual level. I remember a particular time in my life when this question constantly arose in my heart and in my mind during one of my favorite times of growing up, the time when young boys and girls learned the topic of algebra. So you now understand that when I say favorite, I say it with the utmost sarcasm. To me, algebra was one of those subjects that constantly boggled my mind, oftentimes giving me a headache, because suddenly there were letters mixed in with the numbers I was trying to learn. Why on earth, I thought, would someone be so silly to include letters in the math that we were doing? At that point in my life, I did not see why or how this would be applicable to my life in any way, shape, or form. I found myself constantly asking, what's the point? Why do I need to learn this? How will this be helpful to my development or future aspirations or my goals? It was only later, after I had somehow finished algebra, that I began to see and appreciate the point of it. I began to see how the conglomeration of letters, numbers, and seemingly unsolvable obstacles was teaching my mind how to critically think, how to fill in missing gaps, and even how to follow a problem to its logical conclusion or deduction. It was only once the whole picture was revealed to me that I began to see why it was of the utmost importance that I learned these key concepts and facts that would further my skills and further my thinking to a point where they needed to be in order for me to be a better member of society and even my own family. I think that we as Christians tend to fall into this same trap of asking ourselves, what's the point, when we come to particularly difficult passages of scripture that contain loaded meanings, specific terms, and complex theological ideas that can often be tangled, confusing, and messy at our first glance. As one of my professors used to say, sometimes interpreting things in scripture can feel like untangling spaghetti. However, there is a point and a purpose for what Paul has been teaching us and leading us towards in this first section of Colossians. The last two lessons on this particular section of Colossians have dealt with the all-encompassing sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. For he is the supreme one. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. He is the Lord over the first creation in much the same way or pattern that he is the Lord over the new creation. He is the source of life for his church, both sovereignly ruling over them and giving them all that they need for their sustenance and their life. He is the firstborn from the dead, the one who was raised from the dead so that all those sinners who were chosen by him from before the foundation of the world could be raised like him. This Christ, the Lord over all the creation, took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us, with all the fullness of deity dwelling within him, recreating those of us in his church to be image bearers of the reconciliation that he has worked within our hearts and lives, displaying his greatness to the whole world throughout his church. All things in heaven and on earth are designed to be reconciled to him. Through his divine plan, he is bringing all things under his feet because he is Lord over all, ruling and reigning over all things, orchestrating all events and occurrences as a divine tapestry that displays his all-encompassing sovereignty and wonderful glory. And yet, after parsing through all of these complexities that Paul has revealed to us, we can find ourselves asking oftentimes, what's the point? What does this have to do with me? What does this mean for my life or for my personal problems? How does this change the way in which I live, act, interact, and develop as a human being? How is it that I should be applying these complex and seemingly out-of-reach ideas to my own life? This is the very question that Paul is answering for us today. Paul is answering for us this: how does the sovereignty and supremacy of Christ change our lives? In order for us to truly personally understand what it means for Christ to be sovereignly supreme, what it means for us, we must first understand who we as human beings are without our supreme Lord, Jesus Christ. Who is it that we are? What is it that defines us? The verdict is not good. Read with me once again verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." This is the description that Paul uses of the believers in Colossians to illustrate to them their state prior to the work of Jesus Christ upon their behalf. Without Christ, men and women, boys and girls, are all dead in their sins apart from Jesus Christ. They absolutely hate God. They hate everything that has to do with God or that even references God. As Paul says elsewhere in his epistles, human beings are dead in their sins. They are literally walking carcasses. There is no light in their souls. They are in love with darkness. They love their sin and they hate all that is good and all that does not bring direct and earthly benefit unto them. They are alienated from the Creator. Paul says that they are alienated in mind and also that they do evil deeds. In other words, the whole person, in all its facets and faculties, is in a state of death caused by an all-encompassing sin that cannot be escaped. This, dear brothers and sisters, is the plight of all human beings from the moment of their conception. Why is this? Well, in the beginning, God created the world perfectly. All things were good, and sin had no bearing on humans made in the image of God or on the daily processes of life that were taking place. All that existed, existed in the proper way. It gave all glory and honor to the Creator, to Yahweh, the one whom all praise, honor, and glory was due from men due to the mere fact that God is who he is. This all changed when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, sinning against God and sending men and women into a state of death caused by the deep-rooted sin now in the hearts of all human beings. And now you might be thinking, well, why am I doomed in sin because of the actions of Adam? Again, what does this have to do with me? This is due to the fact that God has created the world and has created the world in a representative manner, much like the way in which our government works today. For instance, we elect certain officials and representatives to govern us and to pass laws for us and to represent us to the watching world. What these representatives do or say represents our interests and is the way in which we are portrayed to the world, for better or for worse. In God's government, so to speak, there is a system of representation. You might oftentimes hear us call it federal representation. In the beginning, God created Adam as a federal representative of all human beings, acting in their place and on their behalf. He was the perfect representative for us, perfectly representing that which human beings wanted and desired. We know that he was the best representative for us because God made him to be the representative for us. Thus, we cannot complain that we could have somehow chosen a better representative, since we cannot choose better than our Almighty God. Nonetheless, our representative, Adam, sinned. He doomed all those in him, the entire human race, into a state of sin and misery. And since then, we as humans have plunged ourselves into all that revolts against God. We have run straight for the things that he vehemently hates. We have completely turned our backs on the Creator, and thus we have no excuses for being deserving of the just judgment and punishment of God for us, for our sins. This reality reveals to us that there is no such thing as humans being basically good. Many times we will hear people in the world reference the common good of all people, asserting their deep-seated belief that human beings are basically good, inherently or intrinsically good, even. Many times, that at our core, we as humans desire good and seek to love others, and if we just try our hardest, then we can attain to a point where we will do good things that are truly good and pleasing to the Lord. Though somehow we are struggling now, there will be a day when we as humans can fix ourselves, or so we think. We even hear such theories that human beings are somehow neutral. We have the full power to choose whether we want to be good or serve God, or whether or not we want to do evil, hating God. It is up to us, or so they say. However, God's word does not agree with these false theories made up by mankind. The Bible teaches us that mankind has indeed chosen. We have chosen death, and because we have chosen death, we have lost all of our ability to do good or to want good or to even think in a correct way. In our hearts, minds, and souls, we only want, desire, and do evil continually. For we can do nothing else, since we are composed of a sin nature that revolts against our God. We are not, as many may say, those who are stranded somehow in the middle of an ocean, doggy paddling and waiting to grab a lifeboat that is inevitably out there for us to grab for our salvation. On the contrary, we as human beings are at the proverbial bottom of the ocean. We are dead, cold, lifeless, and decaying. We have no hope in and of ourselves because we are dead. And dead really means dead. We cannot somehow make ourselves living once again. This is as silly as saying that someone who has died can somehow make himself live. For a dead man cannot both be living and dead at the same time and in the same place. We must fully grasp this picture that Paul is painting for us and not pass it over. Many times, even in the church, we tend to minimize the effects of sin or the way in which sin affects human beings in their hearts, minds, souls, and bodies. But Paul is pulling no punches here. We have been alienated from God due to our sin. We have created a seemingly unreachable chasm which we cannot cross in order to make amends for our wrongdoings. And this is the point, my friends. We must take our eyes off ourselves and off our own solutions to sin. For we are making more of a mess of things, simply trying to fix things in our own strength and by our own power. We think so much higher of ourselves than we were ever meant to think, because contrary to Paul's teaching in this chapter, we esteem ourselves to be supreme in our own minds, supreme over the creation. We think of ourselves as having all the answers, power, and control over our own lives. We love to think of ourselves as the cosmically sovereign ones, even though we know, and as we have learned, that there is one supreme one. We are starting at this place in this section for a reason. Paul is teaching us this for a reason. In order for us to grasp the significance of Jesus Christ, in order for us to grasp the significance of him for our personal lives and what his sovereignty means for us, we must first recognize who we are when we are separated from Jesus Christ, who we are apart from our Lord. We must realize who we are in and of ourselves in order to truly grasp the splendor and the excellencies of who Christ is and what he has done for us. What Paul is doing for us is taking our eyes off of ourselves, for we are a poor sight, and he is placing our gaze and our view upon Jesus Christ. He is directing us to one more powerful than we could ever be. He is directing us to look for a mediator, the Supreme One, and it is to him that we now look. What must amaze us as believers is how Paul continues in his description of the Colossians. He does not stop after describing the fact that they are at enmity with God and alienated from him in body, mind, and soul. He gives them good news by pointing their gaze to a source outside of themselves. He says in verse 22 that Christ has reconciled us to God in his body of flesh by his death upon the cross. He does this despite the fact that we are vile, sinful, and dirty. He does this despite the fact that we do not and have never deserved his mercy or his love to be poured out upon us. He does this even though he does not have to. God, in his mercy and love and all-knowing ordination, decided to take upon flesh and to die so that we could experience the wonderful gift of reconciliation. What a wonder. What a privilege. What a joy. How we should be amazed and awestruck at the loving kindness of our great God and our Master and our King. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God in whom we live, move, and have our very being. This, then, is the answer to our initial question. What is the point? How does the all-encompassing sovereignty and supremacy of Christ affect you and affect me, personally, on the deepest level? First and foremost, the sovereignty and supremacy of Christ affects us by reconciling us to Almighty God, by reaching the chasm that we created and saving us, transferring us from a state of darkness into a state of light, changing our cold hearts of stone into hearts that are vibrantly beating once again for the one who fashioned us in our mother's womb for his ultimate glory. And yet, these glorious realities are even deeper than you might first think. Remember what we learned the last time we studied Colossians. Beginnings are important. Beginnings are vital for our understanding of this chapter. What came before helps us to interpret what came later in biblical history. Paul, as he usually does, is drawing upon glorious realities and allusions from the Old Testament. Paul is using reconciliation language, and he's using it for a reason, to draw our minds back to the plight of the Israelites, who were alienated and exiled from their land from the presence of God into a foreign country, into Babylon, a godless land where they were destined to suffer and be destitute for a time due to their sins before God Almighty. Imagine the feelings of the Israelites who were ripped from their families, from their countries, from their place of worship, from their way of life. Even more crucially and most importantly, ripped away from the very tabernacling presence of their God and placed in a faraway place, alienated from God Almighty. Imagine the pain and the deep-seated unsettledness of the Israelites as the people of God who have been ripped away from the one that they know gives life and the one they know has made them what they are as a very nation, the one who has brought them out of slavery and given them the land in which they used to dwell. Imagine the tormenting pain of being ripped away from the presence of their God. And yet think of the jubilation and utter happiness of them when God returned them to their land, the overwhelming sense of gratitude to God for giving his presence to them once again, revealing his restoring plan and his love for his chosen people. This feeling of joy was so great that you would imagine great weeping because of the overwhelming sense of joy. As an example, think even of events in our lives today. Oftentimes, the moments of our greatest joys and experiences are filled with being overwhelmed with emotion that expresses itself uncontrollably sometimes. And yet the alienation that Christ has overcome on behalf of sinners is far greater than that which he accomplished for the Israelites. For Christ has delivered us from certain death. He has delivered us from a foreign country far more dangerous than Babylon ever could be. He has not only rescued us, but he has given us his presence more intimately than in a mere building or a temple created by man. He has given us himself in human flesh. And now through his Holy Spirit, we commune with him as his body. The new temple that was long awaited for is now the very body of Christ, the church, built on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous. How filled with joy should we be at these realities? For Christ has set us free. For those of us who are in Jesus Christ, united to him in death and in resurrection, we are no longer in bondage to our sin or to our misery. We are no longer unable to serve God or to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have been given a gift far more precious than anything we could ever think of or desire. For we have been given Christ himself, with all of his wonderful benefits. For he has reversed our very situation. He has taken us out of the state of alienation from God and given us all the privileges of the sons and daughters of God Almighty. And yet he does not stop there. Christ does not only have a hand in our saving, in our justification. He is intimately involved in every aspect and in every facet of our continuing salvation. He does not only save us and then leave us to our own devices by which we would surely fail. Rather, Christ redeems us for a purpose, for his glory. See the second half of verse 22. He has reconciled us in order to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach before our God. He is transforming our entire identity into those of the sons of light. Paul is once again drawing our minds back to the Old Testament, where the Levitical order, the priests, would offer sacrifices before God as a picture of the atonement that they so desperately needed in Christ, as signifying the Christ that was to come in the New Testament. These sacrifices had to be animals that contained no blemishes. They were holy. And God was using these Old Testament means of grace for the purpose of their holiness, sanctifying through their faith in the true sacrifice yet to come. And yet what Paul is doing for us is showing us that what we see in Christ is what was signified. It is far greater than the picture ever could be. For Christ himself, being our high priest, has offered himself upon the altar as the pure, holy, and undefiled sacrifice on behalf of his people, securing their redemption, something a Levitical priest never could do for the people. And now, as our great high priest, he has made us holy and is now making us more holy, acceptable, and without blemish before God, so that we can offer our lives as living sacrifices before God. We are now enabled to live the lives of sacrificial devotion and discipleship because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf. This is further answering the question, what is the point? For Christ has saved us for a purpose, for his ultimate glory and our sanctification. For brothers and sisters, we have been reconciled. We are now in Christ. Do you believe this? Does this reality change the way in which you walk, talk, and live? Are you prone to feel the utter weight of your sins, the weight of your mistakes, the weight of your shortcomings, which we all know that we have? Do you feel as if there is no way for you to escape being subjected under the wrath of Almighty God? Fear not, for the God of the entire universe, the God of all things, has offered his only Son, so that whoever may believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. He has fulfilled the requirement that you never could. So stop trying to earn your salvation by offering your own method of atonement. Stop trying to earn God's favor. For those of you who are in Christ, he already loves you. He has bestowed his favor upon you because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that love can never be taken away, for the blood of Christ has been shed for you. Christ is the supreme one. He is the supreme sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. He cleanses us and makes us whole, and he is constantly renewing us by the power of his Spirit so that we can joyously live for him in all that we do in every part of our being. This is the reason why Christ's supremacy matters for us. We have been reconciled from our bondage into the kingdom of the one true God of the universe. Let that reality sink into your hearts, into your minds, into your souls. This is where peace, joy, and solace is found. There's no other source on the earth that we can create or come up with that can give you the satisfaction that you are so earnestly desiring this morning. You will only find your needs met by the God of the universe, the one who took upon himself human flesh for you, the supreme Lord of creation, Jesus Christ the righteous. Paul then moves forward to conclude this section by giving a note of warning that contains within it hope. Let me show you what I mean by this. In verse 23, we read, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Paul gives a conditional command and a warning that we must heed as believers. If we are to remain holy and blameless, then we must continue in the faith. This means that we must not forsake our disposition of having faith in Jesus Christ for our justification and our salvation. If we persevere in our faith, then we will receive the reward of being in Christ forever. However, if we do not continue in the faith, then we will surely fall away into our sins. However, be sure of this, brethren, Paul is not somehow contradicting himself here. He is not saying that we are now somehow solely responsible for maintaining our salvation after just describing to us the excellency of the supreme Lord of creation for us. What Paul is revealing to us is that all those who are in Christ, all those who have been transformed by him, will indeed persevere, while those who do not were not saved by him in the first place. How is it that we know this, brothers and sisters? Look at the means that Paul gives for how believers are to stay in the faith. Our translation says that we are stable and steadfast. A more accurate translation of this is to say that believers are firmly established and steadfast. These are architectural terms, reminding us once again, going back to the beginnings, of the theme of the temple, which in the new covenant is Jesus Christ, the mediator of the presence of God to us. And because we are in Christ, we are identified with him. Think about Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3, which say, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Therefore, what Paul is saying to us is that we persevere in our faith because we are established in Christ. Our perseverance comes from our status, not from our trying harder. We do not have to establish ourselves or earn our spot with Christ or try to merely work harder in order to keep our spot in Christ. It is because we have been established and because we have been made stable by the work and Spirit of Christ that we are secure and enduring through the many trials that this life will bring our way. We do not have to fear losing our salvation, for the hope of the gospel is the fact that we are secure due to the work of the Supreme One on our behalf. He has ransomed us and given us the new motivations and desires that we need in order to be able to follow Paul's commands in this chapter, in order to be able to follow him fully and truly. So therefore, knowing this, we now have the greatest motivation of all to serve Christ and to love him. We don't serve him out of fear of losing our status or him somehow changing his disposition toward us. No, we serve him because of the fact that our King will never let us go, for we have been made part of the temple, part of the body of Christ. We must never let the fact that we are secure in Christ, though, tempt us to think that means that we can somehow stop trying to serve God, because we can never lose our reward. On the contrary, because we are in Jesus Christ, our motivations have been changed. All of ourselves wants nothing more than to serve him now, with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength, because we have been ransomed by Jesus Christ. He has bridged the unbridgeable gap in order to reconcile us to God Almighty. Therefore, we now serve him with all of our heart. This is the evidence of the work of Christ's reconciliation, which will flow out of us. It will naturally permeate everyone and everything we are close to and are involved with. It will come out in our speech and our actions toward our coworkers, friends, family members, and classmates. And people will see unmistakably that we are in Christ, that we have been reconciled to him, because of the change that he has wrought within us. For he has recreated us to be able to bear this reality as his image bearers renewed once again for the purpose of displaying his glory on the earth until he returns. There's no higher calling to which we could ever aspire than to bear witness to the incomparable work and person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This then further answers the question of what is the point? For Christ has saved us so that we will be secure forever in him, and that these realities of the reconciliation that he has worked within us will inevitably flow out into all that we are and all that we do. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the Supreme One. Why does this matter to us? What's the point? It matters because in and of ourselves we are poor, weak, desperate, needy, and dirty sinners who have no hope in and of ourselves. We are lifeless, dead, and rotten in and of our own strength and in and of our own efforts. And yet, as Paul shows us, there stands Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, who perfectly represents us and restores us to right standing with God by his perfect work of reconciliation that he performs on our behalf, on the behalf of you and of me. For he is the Supreme One, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. He has restored us to a state of life when we were formerly caught up in ways that would only bring us death. He is our sovereign Lord and our King. And not only this, he has restored us so that we may be holy, blameless, and undefiled before God, picturing our Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say, think, and do. He has restored us so that we can bear his image, displaying the reconciliation that he has performed to all those that we encounter and all those that fall within our spheres of influence. We are firmly rooted in this reality because we are in Christ, and even better, we are identified with Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of the building of which we are a part. What a wonderful joy. What a beautiful reality that we get to be a part of. For friends, as I have constantly repeated over the last week, Christ is supreme. This is the foundation of what Paul is going to springboard off of for the rest of this letter. Let it be the foundation of your life. Christ is the Supreme One. He is supreme over the first creation. He is supreme over the new creation, and his supremacy brings you reconciliation before God. It makes you an image bearer of the reconciliatory work that he has performed through his death upon the cross. This is the reality that we profess, and this is the glory that awaits us, and this is even the glory that we are experiencing in part right now through the presence of the Holy Spirit as he works through the means of grace that we regularly partake of in order to sanctify us, to continue making us holy and blameless before him. Friends, glory in Christ alone. Rest in the work that he has accomplished upon your behalf. Love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, for he is the Lord, he is our God, and indeed he is supreme. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. O Heavenly Father, you are supreme. You have revealed to us the truly and solely supreme one, Jesus Christ, in whom we live, move, and have our being. Oh God, please continue to change us into those that would seek to glorify you. Help us to rest in the realities that you have revealed unto us today. The fact that we are secure. The fact that we will never be let go because you have reached over the chasm that we never could. Oh Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his work, for his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and his continuing work as our priest before your throne of grace. Help us to continually worship him now and forevermore. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.